I was encouraged by this thought a few minutes ago concerning the Lord's dealings. It says, "You have saved the best wine until last." And so we look to Him this morning to meet with us again, to speak to us again from His Word. I'd like for us to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. And we'll begin reading at verse 8. "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." I want us to look this morning at verse 8 particularly, and the topic will be the Christian's adversary, the devil. The Christian's adversary, the devil. According to the Bible, all Christians are involved in a war. And you don't have any choice about whether you want to be in that war or not. It's something that happens by virtue of the fact that you're a child of God. You're in a warfare. And you woke up this morning involved in a war. It's a war that is not a war against flesh and blood. It's a warfare that is spiritual. And it has to do with invisible adversaries. A spiritual war, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and things that we cannot see. And it's a life and death warfare. Satan is not out to just trip you up a little bit. He's out to destroy you. The Lord Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." It's a strong word. Your enemy this morning would like nothing more than to destroy you. And apart from the mercy and keeping power of God, he would destroy you. He has that kind of power. So you're in a warfare. And you cannot afford to ignore what the Word of God tells you about this warfare and about your enemy. We're told in Ephesians that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit in this spiritual warfare. And in one of the Psalms, Psalm 119, God's Word makes us wiser than our enemies. So we want to give attention this morning to one verse that gives us some very basic teaching concerning the Christian's enemy. And what I'd like for us to do from verse 8 is to consider three designations or names that are given to the Christian's enemy in verse 8. These are very simple, but they're very profound, and they're things that we continually have to be reminded of and be brought back to. I have found in my own life, though I've given this message many times as a basic message, try to help new believers and older believers, that I myself have to be reminded repeatedly of these truths. So, three designations that we see in verse 8 concerning our enemy. First of all, it says in verse 8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert." Now, when you're sheep dealing with lions, it's good to be on the alert and be of sober spirit. We have to be awake. We cannot drift. You cannot drift through a warfare and just kind of sleep through it. That's not going to work. And so be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, so there's the first word, adversary. And this is probably the most basic definition or designation of our enemy that's given in Scripture. I don't believe it's the most important, but it's the most basic. He's our adversary. And if I were to ask you the Greek word for adversary, there might be some seminary students here that would know it, but most people wouldn't know the Greek word for adversary. But if I ask you for the Hebrew word, every one of you is a Hebrew scholar in this area, because the Hebrew word for adversary is just this word, Satan. Now, isn't that amazing? We take the word Satan sort of like it's a name. You know, Satan, it's capital S. He's the Satan. He's the adversary, capital S. And we take that sort of like it's his name. You know, when I first became a Christian, I thought Christ was his last name, like Charles Leiter. That's not what it is. He's the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. And many times, of course, in the Bible, names have meanings. And we have that some in our languages. In English, we have it, where you have Mr. Shoemaker and Mr. Taylor and Mr. Collier. You know, the coal miner, Mr. Collier. It's interesting. The jewelry store where I live is owned by the Colliers, the coal miners. They've come a long ways. And now they're selling diamonds. But it's a very humble name, you know, a collier or a shoemaker or a tailor. Well, every time we read the word Satan, or every time a Jew would speak the word Satan, he's speaking the word adversary. It's not some special word. It's the word that they use for adversary. For example, when the angel came out against Balaam, he says, "I have come out against you as a Satan. I've come out against you as an adversary." That's the word that's used there. So we ought to get out of our minds the idea that Satan is some kind of a proper name. It's adversary with a capital A is what it is. God's telling us just by this, he's the Satan, the adversary. And he's giving us a basic truth about the Christian life, and that is that you have an adversary, you have an opponent who does not want you to succeed, who does not want you to believe God, who wants you to go around in misery and defeat and doubt. You have objective opposition. That is something from the outside. We're not talking about a little name that we give to something that isn't real. We're talking about a real objective enemy. If you're a Christian this morning, you have a real objective enemy from the outside, and you face mighty opposition to Christian living from the outside. It's not just your sin that you're facing. It's not other people. It's not they or them or this or that or circumstances. You face opposition from the outside to you living the Christian life. Now, that means that even if you had no sin whatsoever, you would still face mighty opposition to living the Christian life. Now think about this. The Lord Jesus didn't have any sin. And he faced this warfare more than anyone has ever faced this warfare. So when you get up in the morning, yeah, you've got the flesh that you've got to contend with. And you've got those other people that you've got to contend with that, you know, wouldn't life be so much easier if I didn't have to face they or them? You know, about anybody can get along with themselves pretty well, I mean, but when you get put around someone else. But you know, they are not the problem. And even ultimately, your flesh, there's something more even than your internal problems. In fact, the more you grow in the Christian life, the more reason your enemy has to oppose you. And the less sin you have in your life, the more opposition you can expect from the devil. Isn't that amazing? You are facing outside opposition. I say this is a very basic thing. But we need to be reminded of it continually. I know for myself, I tend to be able to remember these things. Like I said, I've given this message many times in different places, and I forget the reality of it. I mean, you can get in a situation, and it's like all of a sudden you wake up, and you think, oh, wait a minute, there's something more going on here. I have an enemy. I have an opponent. I have an adversary. So we need to be reminded of this. So the basic thing is what God is teaching us by this designation adversary or Satan, that we have a real opponent who opposes us and opposes our living the Christian life from the outside. Now, when you realize this, it changes the picture of things. Satan, by his very name, is an adversary. He is an opponent. And he will try, one of his tactics is to try to get us to think that he's our friend. In fact, when you're going through a hard time or you're facing death to self in some area of your life, your adversary will come up beside you and put his arm around you and try to make you feel sorry for yourself against God. And he'll try to be your best friend. And so here's the Lord Jesus walking along, and he's telling them about the cross, and they said, far be it from you, Lord, that's not going to happen. Those terrible things, what kind of a God would let that happen to you? And he says, get thee behind, he's talking to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, adversary, realize where it was coming from. And you're going to have things, as a Christian, you're going to have things that come through the mouths of other people, even good people sometimes. You will have things said to you where the adversary is the one who's trying to get to you. And you've got to realize it. And especially when he comes to you as a friend and he says, my name isn't really Satan. It is. No matter how friendly he tries to make himself look, and no matter how much he tries to get you to feel sorry for yourself, he's your enemy trying to destroy you. When Peter denied the Lord, you know, we could attribute all that to circumstances even. I mean, it's a pretty scary picture. You think of there in the garden. It's nighttime. There's this mob coming with torches and clubs. And Peter gets afraid and he denies the Lord. You say, well, that's just, you can attribute that easily. That's just fear of man or whatever, self-preservation. But the Lord Jesus said that the reality was, is that it was a work of the Satan. It was a work of the adversary trying to destroy Peter in particular. He was coming after one of the chiefest apostles. And the Lord Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. What was Satan out to do? He was out to destroy his faith. And Peter learns his lesson, this passage right here in 1 Peter 5. He says, whom resist, steadfast in your faith. That's where it's going to be attacked. You're going to be attacked in your faith. But the point is just this, that there was more going on that night when Peter denied the Lord. There was more going on than just Peter's flesh. There was more going on than all these bad circumstances outwardly. There was an attack that was taking place on Peter's heart and mind by Satan. All right? This is the Bible. We've got to have our minds renewed by the truth to think of things in terms of spiritual reality. Otherwise, we're going to mess up. And so we learn, as I started out saying, we learn from the Word of God these facts. Now, Satan is our adversary. And our adversary has attacked us, our enemy has attacked us in these ways all down through the centuries. Many a new Christian has experienced his mind bombarded with all kinds of blasphemous thoughts and sometimes blasphemous words and things that he's never even thought of before. What is that? That's the adversary coming in and trying to get you to think that that stuff has come from within you. I mean, there are people, John Bunyan was assaulted with these thoughts over and over to deny the Lord. Deny Him, deny Him, deny Him, deny Him all the time, like that in his mind. And you see, this very basic designation of adversary tells us what's going on there. Every new believer is going to be assaulted that way. Older believers are going to be assaulted that way in different forms. He comes to us, you know, not the same thing every time, but the reality of it is the same. J.O. Frazier was a godly man, missionary to China. Some of you have read maybe his prayer life. J.O. Frazier said when he went to China, he found that there was like a thick cloud hanging over his head, pressing down on him all the time. And he began to think, well, maybe it's the climate, you know. I mean, the climate, it can affect you, you know, if you get up every morning and it's rainy and so on. And he thought, maybe it's the climate. And then he thinks, maybe it's the food. And then he begins to realize this basic truth that he has an adversary. And so he goes out into the countryside and begins to quote Scripture and pray. And as he begins to quote the Scripture and pray, that cloud, that atmosphere begins to lift, and he begins to be able to see the light and reality, and begins to be able to rejoice in God. Now that's a spiritual opposition. That's what we're talking about here. And many times you will experience this. You'll experience it on the threshold of prayer. You're getting ready to pray, and over you comes this feeling, what's the use of praying? I mean, God seems like He's about this big, and you have the thought go through your mind, this won't do any good anyway. And lo and behold, if you'll press past that and get into prayer, about halfway through the time, the clouds start to lift and the air starts to clear and you begin to say, God is real! And the truth of God is real. And you break past that opposition of the devil upon your mind. You pray until you can pray, and then you start to pray. Once you can pray, then you pray until you have prayed. That's the way one old saint expressed it. I think that's pretty good. Pray until you can, then pray until you have prayed. Well, there's this opposition upon the mind. There's a godly man that was used a lot in my life. He's in his 80s now. But I have never seen anyone with such authority against the powers of darkness and such fearlessness. And he told me one time, he said, many times before I get up to preach, I have the thought run through my mind, why don't you just throw your Bible down and walk out? It's not going to do any good. No, nobody's going to be helped by this. What is that? That's the opposition of the adversary. That's where that stuff comes from. I remember one time I was in a counseling situation with a girl that had all kinds of spiritual problems and demonic problems. And she called up and said, I've got to have help. She was on her way over to try to counsel with us. And I'm sitting there in my chair with all these thoughts going through my mind. There's no God. It's not going to do any good. Doubting everything that's undoubtable. You ever had that? Have you ever been walking down the sidewalk on a sunny day and all of a sudden comes into your mind, I don't even know if I exist? Where do you think that comes from? You see, Satan is an opponent. He's an adversary. And the battle takes place in your mind. And unless you learn to bring your thought life into subjection to what you know is true, you will certainly live a miserable, defeated life to that extent. I said, bring your thought life into subjection to what you know is true. You know it's true. Don't go running down those avenues. You know this is true. Take a stand on what's true. The battle is in your mind. Satan's attacking you in your mind. And sometimes it'll come with a rush. of lies. It's the adversary. I mentioned J.O. Frazier. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he was 49 years old, he went through a time, great darkness, terrible darkness. You can read about it in his big biography by Ian Murray. Hudson Taylor, I mentioned him last night, a godly man working with the China Inland Mission, greatly used of God. God had dealt with him wonderfully. He was walking with God. And it amazed me to read, when I was going back through this a few years ago, to read that when he was in China, he was struggling with thoughts of suicide. Doesn't sound very spiritual, does it? Well, when you realize the thoughts of suicide were coming from the adversary, and they were coming because Hudson Taylor was spiritual. That's the reason he's facing that battle. You see that? The Son of God, if the Son of God can have thoughts come into his mind like this, "All this I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship me." Can you imagine the audacity of Satan telling the Son of God, "Worship me"? It's unbelievable. But it's coming from the outside, you see. Duncan Campbell, greatly used of God in the Hebrides Revival in 1949, and you read about these wonderful things, hundreds of people being swept into the kingdom. Walking along the roadside, he said you could hear people on the sides of the roads crying out to God for mercy. Great movings of the Spirit of God. But what people don't realize, for a period of 3 months in the midst of the revival, Duncan Campbell went through great darkness, and all he could do is weep all day long before he got into the pulpit, and it would lift when he got into the pulpit. What's that? You've got an adversary. You've got an opponent. You've got an enemy who does not want you to believe God today. He wants you to fail. He wants you to doubt. He wants you to mess up. And he's trying to trip you up and trying to destroy you. Pastor Shee, I hope you've read, some of you maybe have read his life story by Mrs. Howard Taylor. He was used for helping opium addicts in the China Inland Mission in the 1800s, the days of Hudson Taylor. When he became a Christian, he took a new name. Chinese Christians often did that. He took the name Conqueror of Demons. That's a pretty ambitious name, and that's what God used him to do. Opium addicts. And that work expanded greatly. God was using him wonderfully. But for a period of 2 years, they went through such onslaught, one after another, major setbacks and catastrophes, any one of which would have practically destroyed the work. What is it? It's the adversary. And he said, after God brought them through that, God let men ride over their heads. They went through fire and through water, but after they came out on the other side, he said it was like heaven on earth. God brought them into a wealthy place. But it's the adversary seeking to destroy us. All right, this is the basic teaching, and it's the word Satan. Now, the next one is, I believe, much more important in one sense. This foundation is important. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe Satan is the most important. It's foundational. We have an adversary. But on top of that, the next one, your adversary, the devil. I think this is far and away the most important as far as what it tells us about our enemy. It's the most frequently used designation of our enemy. And it's full of content in describing his character and his working to us. Devil. Diablos. Now, aside from people who were here in the morning meeting, I want to ask you, just tell me, what's this word diablos mean? What devil mean? What comes to your mind? What's the word devil? This is not a name. His name isn't devil. It's a word. It has a meaning. Anybody want to take a shot at it? What's devil mean? Slanderer. Okay, good. Usually what people say is accuser. And that's good too, but it's not quite there. The accuser of our brethren is cast down. Accusing is something that can be totally true. I can bring an accusation and everything in the accusation is 100% true. Slander's different. Slander is whenever I may have a bunch of truth in there, but I'll mix it in with lies with a malicious purpose of destroying. Now, again, this is just a word. We find it in the New Testament, speaking to older women. It said, Paul says, I don't want the older women to be devils. And the word is translated in the Authorized Version, directly translated, slanderers. And it's too bad that we don't use this word more because we don't really understand. There's another English word, calumniator, which we never use. Calumny is this malicious, false charge that's brought in order to harm. And so it says there in Timothy concerning the older women, they're not to be devils. They're not to be slanderers, or as the New American Standard translates it, malicious gossips. Does anybody know what the ESV does with that? Well, we don't need, it's all right. But basically this idea, malicious gossips, slanderers, telling these stories, telling things about people. Now, when we hear the word devil, we don't get that at all. What do you think of when you hear the word devil? Red devil, you know. There's this little guy with the red guy with the horns and a tail and a pitchfork. Devil doesn't say anything to us, and that's why we could wish so much that this had been translated instead of being brought over as devil. I don't know for sure what the origin of that was, but it's totally meaningless to us. But slanderer, one who is saying malicious things in order to destroy. Now listen, this is big, and if you could get this, it'll help you. Satan, his primal work is slandering. That's his main name. And if everywhere you see the word devil, you know, the eternal fire, eternal punishment prepared for the slanderer and his angels. See how that changes the picture a little bit? Your adversary, the slanderer, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The slanderer came to him and began to tempt him. That's what we're dealing with. Every time you see the word devil, put in the word slander. And you begin to get the feel now for what God is telling us by this term. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing that we've got a Bible and this nonsense word, devil, that doesn't mean anything to us, every time we read about it, we read the word devil, we miss the fact that God is telling us he's a slanderer. I mean, you see how subtle and crafty he is even in that. And there's so little teaching about this. As believers, we ought to have in our mind, number one thing, he's going to oppose me, he's my enemy, he's my adversary, and he's going to oppose me by slandering. Now, how does he slander? First of all, he slanders God to man. He slanders God to man. This is his primary work of slandering. I used to think that some of the other areas were the primary thing. They're nothing compared to this. This is the big one. He comes to Eve there in the garden and he says, "Hath God said?" Already, you see, he's doing it. As soon as he opens his mouth, he's slandering. God knows that if you eat that, you shall not surely die. All right, God's a liar. He knows that if you eat that tree, you'll be like God. God's holding out on you. He doesn't want the best for you. There's something good for you out here. And God cannot be trusted. You ever heard that? He's done that since the beginning of the human race, and he's doing it constantly, all the time, slandering God's character to you in your mind. You can't trust God. He's holding out on you. If you would disobey God, you could have something good. You could have real life. That's all slanders on the character of God. Malicious, false statements against God. Now, he does that all the time, putting slanderous thoughts in our minds about God. Here's a person who doesn't know the Lord, and they're being the Holy Spirit's tugging on their heart to come to Christ, and in their mind, the devil's saying, don't do that. That would be horrible to be a Christian. You don't want to do that. That's death. It's death to follow God. He presents life as if it was death, and death as if it was life. And he slanders God to us before we ever even come to Christ. But then after you become a Christian, he does it all the time too. He's putting slanderous thoughts in our mind about God. God's laws, for example. Well, he does this to the lost too all the time. You know, these laws that God has given are so constraining. They keep me from enjoying life. You know, I want to do this and God says no, and that's not good. He's keeping me from what's good. Well, think about the yellow lines out here on the highway. You look at those yellow lines and you say, that's keeping me from doing what I want to do. I want to pass on this hill. That yellow line is not there to destroy my life. It's there to preserve my life. And God's laws are given to us not to destroy us, but for our good. It's a slander. Beloved, the things that God says in His Word are life. These things that cut against the grain, they're life. They're not death, they're life. They're there for our good. They're there for our joy and our life. I like this illustration concerning marriage. It doesn't look like so many unmarried people here today, but there's some of you that aren't married. And this morning we had a bunch of people that aren't married. And if you're not married and you're a Christian, you've probably had this experience. You're praying. I hope you've had this experience. You're praying to God and you're saying, oh Lord, I give this whole thing to you. If you don't want me to ever be married, the devil says he probably doesn't. He's such a killjoy. He doesn't want you to be married. And then the next thing you say, and Lord, if you do want me to be married, then I ask you to choose my mate for me. And the devil says, don't do that. There's no telling what God will give you if you do that. See what that is? That's a slander. He's doing that all the time. Constantly, beloved, as you read your Bible, he's slandering God. You read about this man picking up sticks on the Sabbath. God said he should be stoned to death. Oh, devil comes in and says, see, that's the kind of God you have. That's the kind of father you have. You just go out and innocently pick up sticks, he'll kill you. If you read the rest of the Bible, though, you find out that David went in and ate that showbread that was for nobody else but those that were in the temple. He ate that and God didn't do anything to him. See, when you begin to realize what God's character is like, you realize that incident of that man picking up sticks, that was more than just some innocent guy that was out there happened to pick up some sticks on the Sabbath. That was a guy who said, look, I'm going to pick up sticks if I want to. And he goes out in the presence of all Israel and says, look at me. Picked up a stick, didn't I? Picked up another stick. You see what happened? And God says that man needs to be killed. You see, we're dealing with a heavenly Father who's perfect and righteous. Same thing in the area of hell. Most of the ideas about hell are demonic. A lot of the ideas we have about hell are demonic. I mean, you've got to labor to get the demonic stuff out of your ideas about hell. Because the devil will put in your mind that God is some kind of fiendish torturer and that hell is way worse than what people deserve. And the fact is that hell is so perfectly right and balanced that if God didn't do exactly what He does in hell, He would not be good. The whole moral fiber of the universe would collapse. And one day we're going to be able to see it for what it is, and we'll be able to worship God at the wonder and the glory. That's what He says, vessels of wrath, that He might make known this power that upon the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. What's that mean? He's going to show His attributes, perfect holiness, perfect righteousness, perfect power in destroying the wicked. And one day we're going to look at it and we're going to say, yes, Lord, that little old lady who went to hell, she really was a demon on wheels. She really was bad. She really was wicked. You know, the Pharisees thought they were good until they got around Jesus, and then all kinds of evil started coming out of them. And the day is going to come when the person that you think is too nice to be in hell, you're going to see that they deserve everything perfectly. God is perfectly righteous and holy and just in putting that person in hell. You see, these are slanderous things that Satan tries to put in our minds about God. Many, many other areas. A.W. Tozer's praying. He said, Lord, I give my little daughter to You. I want to put her in Your hands. And he was telling about this in one of the meetings, and a woman came up to him afterwards. She said, aren't you afraid to do that? It's like, you know, God's some kind of ogre. You don't want to put your daughter in His hands. That constantly faces us. This land, you know, that they're ready to go into. What's this? This land, God says, is flowing with milk and honey. The devil comes back and says, this is a land that devours its inhabitants. You go in there, you're going to get eaten alive. That's what he'll tell you. If you pursue God in this area of your life, if you press in this area, your little ones are going to be destroyed. Your family's going to be destroyed if you obey God in this. That's what he'll tell you. And God said later, He kept the children alive and said, those little ones that you're so worried about, they're going to enter in. You're not going to because of your unbelief. God's attitude towards His children. How does God look upon His children? Well, He's not up there in heaven with a big club waiting for you to mess up so that He can crush you. His attitude toward His children is that of a father. You look at some of these Christian fathers and the loving way they deal with their children. They're so delighted when their child does anything to show an attempt to obey them. And that's the way God is. He's delighted with you. You come to Him and you mess up in so many different ways, but you come back and you say, Father, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for this. I failed in this so many times. He doesn't say, get away from Me. That's not the way God is. He delights in it. You know, this is a big step of faith, believing that God is the way the Bible says He is, toward me, in spite of me. He delights in me. He rejoices over me. He rests in His love. He rejoices over me with shouts of joy. How in the world could that be? Well, because of what He's done, I'm His child. He's my Father. One more area I might mention, the area of what's called finding the will of God. The implication most young Christians have in their mind, you know, I want to obey God. I come to God and I say, Lord, what do You want me to do in this? I just want to do Your will. What do You want me to do, Lord? I give myself to You as a servant. One thing that a servant has is orders. And you come to God and you say, I give myself to You as Your servant. I want to do whatever You want me to do. And God says, I'm not going to tell you. You see if you can find out. I'm going to hide My will, you know, somewhere. And you see if you can find it. I dare you. See if you can find out what I want you to do. That isn't the way He is. If you present your body to Him as a living sacrifice, He will guide you step by step. He'll show you what He wants for you. Why do you think that in the Old Testament He had that pillar of fire and cloud that led them? Sometimes they'd stay for a day, sometimes for a week, sometimes for a year. What's He saying to it? He said, boy, I wish I lived back there when when God was real and when He'd lead people. No. He's saying, look, if I'll do this in the old covenant, how much more when I put my Holy Spirit within you? I'll show you the way in which you're to go. The Lord Jesus addressed this, didn't He, when He was talking in Luke 11 about prayer. He says, which of you fathers, if your son asks you for a fish, you'll slip him a snake? Or he asks you for a loaf of bread? Think of these. Think of some of these Christian dads that you look up to here in the church. And their little boy comes and says, Daddy, can I have some bread? He says, here, son. And he slips him this rock. Take a bite of that. Daddy, can I have an egg? Yeah. And he slips. Close your eyes. Hold out your hands. And he drops a scorpion into his hand. Now, why would Jesus talk like that? Because He knows that's what the slanderer is telling you about your father. The slanderer is telling you that if you go to God and you trust your whole life to Him and you ask Him for good things, He'll give you a bunch of snakes and scorpions and stones. And we've got to have our minds renewed to realize I'm dealing with a loving Father. And as I come to Him in my weakness and I ask Him for things I don't even know how to ask in the right way, that He'll only give me good things. He loves me. He's delighted in me. How can this be? But it is. It's true. He slanders God to man. He slanders man to God. That's going in this direction. The big thing he does all the time slanders you and in your mind slanders God to you. But this is another big thing. He's at it 24/7. He accuses the brethren night and day to God. It's like trying to accuse the brethren to one who already knows everything about them, it's absurd. Did you see that he did? Did you see that? Did you see that? But it's more than just accusing, it's actually slandering. And we have that in the book of Job, where God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody like him. He says, Job's serving you for what he can get out of you. You've blessed him in every way. You've given him all these things. He said, you just pull back that, and he'll curse you to your face. And God said to him, you go ahead, touch everything, all that he has, I give it into your hand. That's kind of a scary thing, isn't it? But God's in control of the whole thing. But he said, don't touch him. I don't want you to do anything to him. Now, beloved, do you realize, according to the Bible, the only thing that keeps the devil from destroying every possession you've got is God. And the only thing that keeps the devil from killing you. God said, don't, I won't want you to kill. Well, he said this later. Satan comes back, you know, and God says, have you considered my servant Job? Look at him, you know, blameless and upright man. He still walks in his integrity. He's not cursing me like you said he would. God says, okay, but... And what Satan says, he says, you let me take away his possessions, but skin for skin, all that a man has, he'll give for his life. You just let me touch him, he'll curse you. And God says, okay, he's in your power, only don't kill him. You know what that means? The devil could kill every one of us before we got out of this room if God let him do it. We're talking about a powerful adversary. We're talking about a lion dealing with sheep. God is the one protecting us. Now, the slanderer says to God, this guy, all he's doing to serve you, the only reason he cares about you is what he can get out of you. He slanders. And the amazing thing is, God listened to him and he said, okay, go ahead. Now, why would God do that? He says there in Job 2, he says, you incited me to ruin him without cause. Why would God let himself be incited? I mean, he knows that it's a lie. Why would he do it? He does it in order to get glory out of your life and in order to do you good. And he got great glory out of Job's life by demonstrating to Satan and to the invisible realm and to the whole world that he can take a fallen man who wouldn't serve him in paradise and fix him up so that he'll serve him in hell. And that's basically what was going on there. Job was going through hell on earth from the devil attacking him, and he continues to maintain his integrity and give glory to God. God says, look at him. See, he still holds fast his integrity. God gets glory out of a Christian, a lot of glory out of a Christian who's snatched out of the realm of darkness and standing there redeemed and standing against that onslaught of the devil. And so God listens to those slanders sometimes in order to show His glory in us and in order to do good in the end. And you remember the outcome of Job. He did great good for Job in the end. So he slanders man to God. Number three, he slanders us to each other. Now, when I first started this study, that was the only one that I was really thinking about until I got into it and realized I missed the whole thing, the big stuff. But he slanders us to each other. This is big. If you're going up against an enemy, what would give you more glee than get them to fight each other? And that's the way that God used in Gideon, going up against the Midianites. You had 300 people, 300 men going up against 135,000 men. How in the world are 300 men going to defeat 135,000? Well, you get 67,500 fighting 67,500, and everything's totally evened out, and they just take care of each other. And that's what God did. He did it supernaturally, but they came with 300 men in the middle of the night. These guys are all groggy. They've got torches inside of these pitchers. They've got trumpets. All of a sudden, they break the pitchers. The torches flare up. Here's 300 torches and 300 trumpeters. And they say, look, these guys must have at least 500,000 men. And they rise up. I mean, if they've got that many trumpeters, how many swordsmen have they got, you know? And they rise up and start killing each other. Now, that's what Satan does in the church. And the Lord Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. So he comes in, a slander. What's it say? A slander separates intimate friends. So what do? You've got a church full of intimate friends. And so the slanderer comes in. And I mean, I don't know how much this has happened amongst true saints, but I know that many and many and many a church has split over something like somebody didn't like the car. I mean, I don't like those seats. You know, they're going to get red carpet in here. I wanted blue carpet in here. And that kind of stuff to create division. And even among true saints, he does it to create division. And you got to remember that these are slanders. That means that they're mostly lies. So, well, how does this work? You come into the meeting and look at so-and-so, you know, what's the matter with him? He didn't even look at me. He didn't even say hi. And you have these things build up in your mind, and you begin having a division with a brother or sister. You say, well, you know, they're not very friendly. What's the matter with them anyway? And pretty soon this wall begins to build up and the slanderer keeps putting things in your minds. And beloved, I've been a pastor for a long time and I've seen things when they finally begin to unravel. You cannot believe that anybody could have thought that. I thought that you said that, and you listen to what they said and you think, whoa, that was so close to the way it was twisted in that person's mind. And then they said, well, when you said that, I thought you meant such and such. And it is amazing. That's the work of the slanderer. And so we need to realize, as Christians, you need to realize you're not enemies of one another. You're not my enemy. I'm not your enemy. You're not enemies of each other. We all have a common enemy. And his work is to slander and to separate us. He'll try to do it even in a Christian family. He'll try to separate a Christian husband from a Christian wife. I know of an example of one godly couple. Not too long after they were converted, they're sitting there at the breakfast table, And the toast pops up, and the wife, she said, I was sitting there thinking, look at him. He knows that toast popped up. And he won't do anything to get that toast. And meanwhile, he's sitting there oblivious. He doesn't even know the toast popped up. See, it's just lies. It's attempts to divide. Anytime you feel anything coming between you and your spouse, what's going on? You've got an enemy. You're not living your Christian marriage out here in space somewhere without any problems except what you have in your own flesh. You've got an enemy who's trying to destroy your marriage. And it's the same way in a church. You think the devil likes to see a whole bunch of people coming in a place like this with all different backgrounds and some educated and some uneducated and all different cultures and everything else and worshiping God together in unity? He hates that. So what do? You come in and start to slander one to another. There was a sister in our church, this happened years ago when we had small children. She was taking everybody's picture after the meeting. And I think there was something with our children. We felt like we needed to get on home, so we loaded up and took out and went home. I got a call after I got home. I'd been home a while. She said, there's something bothering me. I need to talk to you about it. She said, did you leave the meeting so early because you didn't want me to take your picture? And I said, no, that wasn't it at all, and I explained it. And she said, oh, that, praise God. You know, I just didn't want anything to come between us. Now, you see how wise that was? You say, that's silly. Well, when you have those thoughts come in your mind, they press on your spirit in a way that is not just a little thought that just goes away. It presses down. There's people sometimes, and you've got to realize it, there's people that are under heavy oppression with bad thoughts about, you know, somebody doesn't like me, or maybe I did something wrong, or who knows what. It's a spiritual thing. And beloved, when you start to feel any kind of a wall come in, you know, or any kind of a barrier come in, go to the person and get it straightened out. And sometimes it doesn't take but a few minutes and the walls come down. And you realize that it's a slander. Well, he slanders us to each other. What else does he do? He slanders us to ourselves. Slanders us to ourselves. This slandering work is hard to recognize sometimes, because we know a little bit anyway about how bad we are. But what he does, he comes with things that, and many times there are things that are partially true, but he comes and he twists them and makes them into a lie in order to try to destroy you. And so what happens is you're on your way to the meeting and you are on your way to prayer, and in your mind comes these thoughts, you know, you hypocrite. You got angry with the kids again, didn't you? Now you're going to go pray. You know, you're going to be real holy. You might as well give up. You're a failure. You're never going to get victory. You're never going to change. You might as well give up. That's the kind of stuff he says, slandering you to yourself. Now, when you're dealing with other Christians, you can look at them and you can see God working in their lives and you can see that God's doing something real, but when it's in yourself, a lot of times you just feel like you've done nothing but fail. God's never done anything in your life, and so on. And those slanders come to you. You've got to realize this is not God encouraging you to throw in the towel. This is the slanderer telling you a bunch of lies that aren't true. And the fact is, God has done wonderful things in your life, and He's going to do more, and He's not going to leave you in a position of defeat. God Himself will deliver you. And you go back to the promises of God and claim those promises. Sin shall not have dominion over me. I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. If I, through the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, I'll live. That means that I have the power. Not brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. I have the power, through the Holy Spirit, to put to death the deeds of the body in this area. Christ gave Himself for me to purify and cleanse me from every evil work and purify for Himself a people zealous for good works. God's promise in the Old Covenant, I mean in the New Covenant there in Ezekiel 36, He says, I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And so I look at those promises and I say, Lord, You promised. I'm asking You to do this. I want You to be God in my life like You said. I ask You to cleanse me from all filthiness and from all idols. He's promised to do that. So you take a stand on the Word of God against these slanders. Not to give in, not to believe those lies. The battle is taking place in the mind. And we've got to learn to bring our thought life into subjection to what we know is true and refuse those slanders as lies. Wong Ming Dao was a Christian that God greatly used there in China. And when the Japanese occupied China, prior to the communists coming in, he stood alone against the entire Japanese empire at that time. And every church was supposed to submit to the Japanese rule at that point. And Wong Ming Dao went in to see them and he told them the reasons why he could not submit. Anyway, one of these major meetings in the whole nation took place among the evangelicals, or so-called anyway, leaders. And one of the men asked the Japanese man that was dealing with him, he said, is it true that all churches have to submit to this? And he said, yes, every church in China has to submit to this. He said, what about Wong Ming Dao's church? Wong Ming Dao has very good reasons for not submitting to this. So here's a guy that stood against this, strong. But what happened? When the communists came in, they took him, they put a gun to his head and his wife, and they tortured him. And what have you, and he signed a document denying the Lord. And he practically lost his mind. He went out, he said, I'm Judas, and so on. Well, he got his strength back, and he came back to him and said, this was a lie. I was under duress when I signed this. I will not deny the Lord. And he went back into prison for 22 years and 6 months. But this was one of the verses that helped him in the prison. It comes from Micah 7:8. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. And for 22 years, he stood firm without a Bible. On the basis of the Word of God, you see. And all those accusations of that he had denied the Lord and all that, he stood firm. Don't rejoice over me, O my enemy. Now look at this. You may have been defeated in some area, and Satan comes to you and slanders you to yourself. You turn back and say, don't rejoice over me. You haven't had the last word yet. Though I fall, I'm going to rise. And I'm going to win by the grace of God, and win you will. You take a stand against the slanders and you stand on the Word of God. All right, we're almost finished. I never have any idea when things end. What is this? Just keep going. Now see, I didn't get any amens though when you said that. Actually, I'm almost finished. The third point here, very briefly. The third designation given to our enemy. He's the adversary, he's Satan. We have an objective opponent. He's a slanderer. The primal work that he does is slandering. Slanders God to man. Slanders man to God. Slanders us to each other. Slanders us to ourselves. That's a big one. I mean, that keeps him busy all the time, slandering. But the third designation, he walks about as a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. This speaks of fierceness and power. One time I did a study had a series of messages on our adversary, and the Bible tells us a lot to help us in this. But if we were able to do this and spend more time, what we would see is that the designations for our adversary fall under two main categories. There's some that talk about his character, and some that talk about his power. Some emphasize his character or his nature. father of lies, serpent, whose subtle deception deceives the whole world, and so on. Others talk about his power. He's the God of this world. Think of this. I mean, if you were traveling in space and somebody points out a planet over there that has billions of inhabitants and said, that planet's ruled by one God, little g God, you'd say, that's a pretty powerful God. He deceives the whole world. That's powerful. He's the God of this world, little g. Again, the Bible presents him as a great red dragon. How big? Well, he's big enough that his tail sweeps a third of the stars of heaven. That's power. Again, you read the book of Job. What keeps the devil from starting a war? God keeps him from starting a war. I mean, as soon as the Lord gave him permission, he goes up and stirs up the Sabaeans, and there's a war, and they come down and slaughter everybody. Whirlwinds come through and bring down the houses. He's got a lot of power under God. And this name, Roaring Lion, speaks of both his character and his power. Character, merciless and bloodthirsty. You know, you watch those National Geographic things, it's not pretty. See what those lions do. You got this beautiful gazelle or something. They're merciless. They're bloodthirsty. Powerful, though, too. I mentioned earlier, you've got a lion and a sheep. Send a sheep out to a lion, you've got a bloodbath. God tells us we're sheep and Satan is a lion. What's that tell us? It tells us to get our strength from the Lord. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs in and is safe. You stay beside, don't get out. Don't get from behind the name of the Lord. You start trying to do something in yourself against the devil, you're going to get eaten alive. Everything has to be the Lord, the Lord, the name of the Lord. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. You stay, so he says, be innocent as doves. Be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. The protection is in the name of the Lord. He's our strong tower. And I think it's good to remind ourselves when we think of all this, we're thinking about Satan. I've talked some about his power. I could talk a lot more. The Bible says these things. I'm not saying these things. The Bible does. We talked about his power. You could leave here terrified until you come to the place of realizing that greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. How much greater? Infinitely greater. Not a little bit greater. Not like God has to struggle around in this fight against Satan. Jesus says to a legion of demons, which was what, 6,000 in a legion normally? He says, go. And they come out and go into the pigs. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That means there's not any authority that there is that he doesn't have. Go ye therefore. Isn't that a wonderful thing? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now you go, because you're going to have my authority behind you. Tremendous thing. But anyway, when you go over this in your mind, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Put these words in. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against defeated principalities and dethroned powers of darkness that have been stripped of their powers because of what Christ has done. Doesn't it say that in Colossians? He did that on the cross. He made an open show of them, triumphing over them in the cross. One last verse I want to leave you with. James 4:7, this has meant so much. When you think of this battle, this warfare that you're in, James tells us this. He says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. So as you face this battle, this warfare, what are you to do? Number one, when you feel that cloud pressing on you, When you feel those blasphemous thoughts or those doubts attacking you or everything seems dark, what do? Number one, submit yourself to God. Go down low before God. Lord, I give you everything. Confess your sin. Give Him your whole self again, afresh. And as soon as you do that, I'm talking about the weakest Christian in the world. As soon as he gives himself totally to God and submits himself to God, immediately he has authority. And then you stand up and you say, I resist you, Satan, in the name of Jesus. You resist the devil and he, the lion, will flee from the sheep. And again, not somebody else that's spiritual. We're talking about the weakest Christian in the world who submits himself to God and gets up and resists the devil. He'll flee from you. What a wonderful thing that is. He'll flee from you. Well, may the Lord help us. Now listen, you've got to remember that the word devil means slanderer. And every time you read the word devil, it means slanderer. And maybe it'll help you to be aware of what he's doing today and this afternoon and tonight and tomorrow morning. That's where the battle will be. Amen.